section that's up on the screen or the wall or whatever we want to call that, the PowerPoint, is 1 John chapter 3. Tonight, the final proof of fellowship. You know, one of the greatest fears that we have as people is the fear of rejection. There are some people who will never try out for anything. They'll go through school and they'll try to just ride underneath the radar. They'll never volunteer. They'll never be the first one to raise their hand in answering of a question. They'll never go out for a team or a club for fear that they might be rejected. They might not be accepted by those who are making the decision. A number of years ago, my wife's parents came from Pittsburgh to visit, and we took a little trip with our kids, and happened to be in the winter time, and we went up to this glorious place. I wanted to date the picture. Obviously, we didn't go back at the turn of the century, but this is a picture of what place? Ellis Island. Ellis Island was a tremendous experience for us to go through with our kids and with Wilma's parents. But as I watched the film, and some of you have been there, and you see the film, and there are things you learn that you never knew before. Like you could be on a boat from England and travel all the way here and take quite a while, and then have to be examined. Stand in line, be examined, and everybody in your family could be given permission to stay, but you could be told you have to go back. You'd be rejected. I wonder if news of that got back to the regions where people were leaving and coming here, and some people decided, I'm not even going to try because of that fear of being rejected. I watched that film, and I just thought how shocking that would be to have a family member deported when everyone else gets to stay. Ellis Island. The fear of being rejected. And I thought about rejection, and we all have dealt with rejection in our lives to one degree or another, and we've all learned how to get over it, I think, by the time we reach a certain stage. But think about what Jesus said in John chapter 6, and we've already seen this verse as we've studied through the Gospel of John. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. In other words, you come to Jesus, he won't reject you. That's a message that we need to let people know. A lot of people are afraid to come to Jesus because they think, oh, I'm so bad. I've done so many rotten things. Other people have rejected me, the society, my family. Why wouldn't he reject me? And yet we have a Savior who has said, you come to him, and of course, if you come, you're coming because the Father has drawn you to come. You're not coming of your own volition. The mere fact that we respond, you know, we think, I trusted Jesus. Well, that's really not correct. He drew us to himself. We're looking at the human side of it, sort of like what we've studied this morning, the divine and human side of the work of God in relationship to the traumas that happen in our lives. I have a pastor friend of mine who has told me in counsel through many of our family's trials, and some of you have known me for a while, so you know some of the trials we've had in our family with our children and such, and he said, God knew what he was going to do, he just didn't tell you yet. And he'll walk through us through it, but as the Lord leads us through it, how comforting and reassuring it is that Jesus does not reject us. Come to him. He will not reject. Well, we open our text tonight in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 19. For those who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, there is, however, an additional type of rejection that we could feel. Have you ever doubted that you were saved? Don't raise your hand. I've talked to so many Christians through my pastoral experience who have counted how many times they prayed the sinner's prayer, as if God didn't hear us the first time. And I learned early on in counseling in camp ministry, as I was involved in that for many years at New Life Island Camp, that not only was it necessary to know how to lead someone to Christ, but it was equally necessary to go through all the verses of assurance and the necessity of giving people that assurance that you've trusted Christ. Well, what did Jesus say? He said, I gave you eternal life. That's a gift. And he puts us in his hands. And then he puts us in his Father's hands. And we will never be removed from that. But there are times that we sin and we feel guilty. There are times that we fail and we feel unworthy. And sometimes it's hard for us to have the assurance and confidence before God that the Lord wants us to have. We may be living as we ought, but still thinking that our weaknesses and shortcomings are preventing us from having God do everything that we'd like him to do. And so our actions may be right, but our attitude may be completely wrong. We may be trying to love other believers, but struggle with those that rub us the wrong way. Once again, don't raise your hand. So let's look at the fourth and final proof. John says, and by this we know. This is a assurance, experiential knowledge. This is something we know, that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Here is a way that we can know. We can have a full assurance that in every way we are accepted. Now, some people have a view of God. You know, you talk to them and you want to share with them that maybe you go to church and it might be good if you'd love them to come to church, and they're like, well, if I walked in that church building, the ceiling would collapse. You know, they have a fear of God, that God's just going to strike them down. And that view of God is certainly not a biblical view of God. God is more for us than he is against us, and particularly if we have claimed Christ as our Savior. But God wants our hearts, according to this verse, to assure us. Now, this is a very, very tricky and slippery slope. And here's the reason why. You know the verse. You've been in the church a while. Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Can you know your own heart? Can I know my own heart? Don't even try to know someone else's heart. Verse 20 talks about whether or not we have a condemning heart. Look at the text if you have it in front of you. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. John, tell us something we don't know. Of course God knows all things. But verse 20 talks about whether or not we have a condemning heart or a confident heart. Sometimes we can falsely accuse ourselves, false guilt. Sometimes we can be harder on ourselves than God is. We play with this issue of our confession to the Lord and his forgiveness. And if the Lord could speak to us, we'd go back to him the 10th or 12th time as we confess it. And he'd say, I already forgave you. What are you wrestling with? Is it possible that we could have a soft conscience, softer than even God would want us to have, and think that everything's okay with us and God when it really isn't? That's possible too. I remember back when I was taking my graduate work out at Moody, and Dr. Joe Stoll, not Senior Joe, Young Joe as we called him, grew up with my mom and her youth group in my home church, and he was teaching a class on pastoral procedures and practices. And he told us how we could know whether or not we had an idea that was from the Lord. Talking about the assurance of our hearts. He suggested that we pray a lot, that we study as much as we can, but then we go home and we ask our wife. Good counsel. Well, the process of developing a heart that is sensitive enough to God requires honesty. Honesty. It requires a growing understanding of Scripture and the wisdom and knowledge to know how and when to apply biblical principles. Remember, it's not like that woman that I've told you about many times as I pastored up in New York State, and she wanted to know the will of God, so she opened her Bible and she came to a verse that said in the Old Testament, "Go to Bethel." And she took out her map of New York State and she lock, stock, and barrel moved to Bethel, New York, which, by the way, was where Woodstock was held. But she wasn't a rocker. But how silly that is. That's not how we understand the Bible. We have to understand it in its historical, grammatical, contextual, I believe dispensational context, and then get that principle and apply it to our lives. But remember what Jeremiah said about the heart. The person who allows God to test and examine their heart, who's really open to the work of the Holy Spirit, knows their own motivations. Does our heart condemn us? I think this is a cool story to illustrate this. There were some, you can see what that is, right? It's a car with a flat tire. So there were four high school boys who were late for their senior class one day in school. And of course, they're old enough to drive. And so they entered the classroom and they solemnly told their teacher that they were detained to school that day because of a flat tire. The sympathetic teacher smiled and told them that it was too bad that they were late because they had missed a test that morning. But she was willing to let them make it up. And so she gave them each a piece of paper and pencil and sent them to the four corners of the room. And then she told them that they would pass the test if they could answer one simple question: which tire was flat? How do we learn to be honest with God? Sometimes we can't even be honest with ourselves. It's hard for us to be honest with our spouses, with our parents, with our friends. Now, verse 20 tells us he knows all things, and we know God knows all things, so why do we even try? Come on, Adam and Eve, why did you even try to hide in the garden? God doesn't have X-ray vision like Superman, but he could see everything because he knows everything. How silly are you trying to hide? What are you trying to do? But yet, don't we do the same? He knows all things. We may fool ourselves, we may fool others, but we can't pull the wool over on God. So verse 21 says this: Beloved, I love how the apostle of love, no longer son of thunder, apostle of love, he could, before his transformation, just hit us in the head. He could just knock us down and say, "You're being so silly." But he doesn't do that. He says, "I love you. You're loved. You are loved by God, beloved. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." If after we have allowed God to search our hearts, Psalm 139, "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Test me. Put me through the rigor." We've confessed our sin. We know that we're living according to the revealed will of God, obediently. We live in that confidence, and our heart does not condemn us. The heart does not find any fault in us. That's what it means. It's pure and spotless before the Lord. When God points his finger on an area in our lives where something needs to change, we don't ignore it. We let him do what needs to be done. For what purpose? Verse 22. Whatever we ask. Notice that there is a connection to our honesty with God and prayers being answered. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. What is the purpose of this confidence? The purpose of this confidence is so that we might be prayer warriors before God, that we might be interceding, that we might be bringing needs, that we might be those who get a hold of God. God wants his children to come to him boldly with prayer requests. The child of God that has this peace in relationship with their Father will be open about everything. You know, we have a legacy at Whiting Bible Church. I don't know if you know the legacy. One of the legacies, we have a great prayer warrior church here. We have a lot of people here who have been praying for years. I'm not going to name them or point them out, but they know who they are. And through the time that I've been here, many of them have gone to glory. And some of you know that. And when those great saints, like the Sabatuses, and that might be a name that most of you don't know about, but they celebrated 75 years of marriage. The Asbury Park paper even came and interviewed them, because 75 years of marriage? I mean, they didn't get married when they were two either. So they lived a pretty long life, but they were people of prayer. And they loved the Lord. And I often thought, when the Lord called people like that, who's going to replace them? We need a prayer church. We need a church that prays. Now, don't misunderstand this verse. We do not earn the right to have our prayers answered because we keep God's commandments and please him. Rather, our keeping of his commandments and doing what pleases him is proof that we are living the right kind of life. Look at what Jesus said in John 15. We'll eventually get to this in our study of the gospel, but we interject it here. If you abide in me, that's remain, continue, be faithful, and my words abide in you, that's where people of the word, you will ask what you will, desire, and it shall be done for you. So John points out two important parts of the Christian life in verse 22. I want you to see the two important parts of the Christian life in verse 22. The first is obedience, the keeping of his commandments. Now, certainly, in the text, this is defined for us in verse 23. Notice, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So in the context, believing in Christ and loving others is keeping the commandments. Now, you might say, well, there's more than that. And there are, but in the context, this is really what John's talking about. It's always important for Christians to love one another. Why? Because that's what Jesus said is the defining feature of being a disciple, how you love one another. The commandments are there for us to read and understand. They provide for us a guide on how we are to live a righteous life. But notice the second part. Do those things that are pleasing in his sight, at the end of verse 22. To do those things that are pleasing in his sight. I have my oldest daughter, Heather, is married to Tim. Tim is youngest of three children, oldest sister, another brother, himself. And Tim grew up collecting cards, baseball cards, hockey cards, football cards. That's what he did. And I did that, too, until my mother threw them all out. And my brothers and I often see, you know, a Gordie Howe card. He was a hockey player, for those of you who don't know, and how much it's worth. And my brothers say, we had that card. Or a Willie Mays card, and we had that card. A Mickey Mantle card. And I don't know why in one of her cleaning sprees, she just decided to dump all of our baseball cards. Oh, well. I get to heaven one day and say, Mom, why'd you do that? But nevertheless, Tim is raising Mason and Grady to collect cards. And around the fall of the year, they do a draft with their football cards. And he gets some football cards, and they just have a blast. They lay all the cards out there upside down, and they each get a turn to pick one up. And they are living in near the Richmond, Virginia area. So you know who their football team is? The Washington Redskins, the same as our youth pastor. They are big Redskins fans. In fact, by the time Mason was three, he knew that fight song of the Redskins. Hail to the Redskins! Keep going. I forget the words. For old DC. Yeah, right. And so Grandpa would interject, Hail to the Buffalo Bills! And even at the age of three, Mason would go like, Grandpa, no, 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 that's not how it goes. Well, they've often teased me now, but little Grady, he's a sweetheart. He's not as rough as Mason. He's got a real sweetheart. And one year we went to visit, and he said, Grandpa, I have something for you. And he took all of his Buffalo Bills players and gave them to me. He did what he knew would please me. I never told him to do that. We've got some sound. I don't know if you can hear it, guys back there. I don't know if you can help with that, but it's a sound that's like, no, it's a real weird, it's a frequency sound that is not getting controlled. So nevertheless, as we look at this verse and we know what the commandments of God are, do we know what the things are that please him? They're not written down. Hey, the only way we get to know what those are is by walking with the Lord, by being close to him. If the first part of the equation is dealing with principles, the second part of the equation is dealing with presence, walking with the presence of the Lord. The final proof of our fellowship with God is that God answers our prayers. Verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. In this verse, John mentions for the first time in the book, the Holy Spirit. You might say, well, didn't he refer to the Holy Spirit back in chapter 2 in the ministry of anointing? Yeah, he referred to the Holy Spirit, but he didn't mention the Holy Spirit. This is the first mention of the Holy Spirit. How essential is the work of the Holy Spirit in learning how to be honest with God? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who will convict us, who will lead us, who will guide us. We need to have a good relationship with the Holy Spirit. We could quench the Holy Spirit. We could grieve the Holy Spirit. The Bible talks about that. And if we have a grieved, quenched, grieved Holy Spirit, he's not going to do in us what he needs to do. And I've often thought about this as we pray for other people. If a person is a Christian and they have a grieved or quenched Holy Spirit, when we pray for them, can God do everything that? No, he can't. They need to get their relationship right with the Lord and fix that. There are many people today who are messed up about the Holy Spirit, but I hope that you're not. He is God. He's the third person of the triune Godhead. He's the person who actually brings us eternal life as we believe. We are born again of the Spirit, Titus 3:5. The Spirit lives within us. The very promise of Jesus, I will never leave you nor forsake you, is because of the Holy Spirit. The reality is that Christ is at the right hand of the Father. That's where he went. He stood up when the first martyr, Stephen, was going to be ushered into heaven. Jesus stood up to welcome him into heaven. That's where Christ is. Christ has a localized presence. Remember that. He's the only member of the triune Godhead that has a body. And a glorified body at that now, but therefore with that, a localized presence. How is it that we say that in Christianity, Christ is with us? We say that because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so how important it is that John mentions this. He who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know, once again, he ends this section as he began it, with an experiential knowledge. What do we know? That the Spirit is in us. The Spirit will never leave us. Paul refers to the Spirit in Ephesians as the earnest of our salvation, the down payment. Ever buy a house? Someday Wilma and I might. Make a down payment. The down payment is going to be paid off later. The later payment of our salvation is when we see the Lord. The guarantee that we're in the door is the down payment, the presence of the Holy Spirit. So let's summarize as we close. We have choices to make every day. We can choose to be an obedient Christian or a disobedient Christian. The path of disobedience is a rough path. You know, the desire would be that we love the fellowship with the Lord so much that when the temptation comes, we think about how long the road is to go back in fellowship. And so, Lord, I'm not going to be disobedient because I want to stay with you. So obedient Christians, and we need to be loving Christians, loving one another, and certainly having our prayers answered. This is what John says is true of all followers of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you tonight. We all wrestle with having a pure, honest heart before you. Help us, Lord, to grow in this area, to be able to allow your word to do the heart surgery that's needed, to sit before you in quietness and meditation, to allow you to minister to us, to point out in our lives the things that need to be fixed. Thank you for the love of the brethren, that it is often possible for us to be in close fellowship with others and even allow one another to be of a help in this area, delicately, carefully, as Paul would say to the Galatians, that we would do so considering our own selves, lest we might be tempted, but in love to be able to help each other stay true to you. Thank you for the gentle nudgings of the Holy Spirit and also the sometimes forceful pushes of the Holy Spirit that are necessary because we still battle this nature of sin. And so we're grateful, Father, tonight for the Word of God and its teaching in our hearts. Help us as we live it out in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.